Good afternoon. Thank you, Jimmy, for that lovely introduction. My name is Stephen, and as mentioned, I'm the associate pastor here at Hillcrest, but also up in Lake Isabella at the Kern River Valley Church, and it's my privilege to represent that group this afternoon. So let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of food. We thank you for the gift of the Sabbath. We thank you for allowing us to be here. Please reward our faith by filling us up with yourself. Bless us in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay. I've titled this little message, Trusting in the Cross. Welcome back from lunch, by the way. I hope that your bellies are full of good food, but not so heavy that it's going to draw your eyes down with the weight of that food. Let's try to stay awake for the gospel this afternoon. Well, I bring greetings from Lake Isabella this afternoon and from the saints who worship there each week. Not very many of whom are with us today because of the snow yesterday. They're all stuck up in the mountains, but they send their regards. We in Lake Isabella are the eastern vanguard of Area 5. God gives his people up in that area ample opportunity to rely on him through the wildfires and the rock slides and the snow and the major road closures that kind of perpetually threaten the entire Kern River Valley area. As I mentioned, very few of them are here because all the roads are closed. And this is at least the second major storm in 2-3 weeks or so. So please pray for them. The hand of God is evident there, despite all of this kind of threatening catastrophe. The hand of God is there. God is good. And it's easy to see him working up in that area. Well, the scripture passage we're going to focus on for the next few minutes is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. This is a familiar text, I hope, to many of us. It plainly declares that salvation is by grace through faith, and specifically not because of our works. Kind of in plain English right there. It tells us that we, as people who are in tune with God's law, nonetheless cannot rely on our merits as measured by that law for salvation, because that's simply not how salvation works. Trying to do so would be like trying to get a glass of orange juice by squeezing apples. It simply will not produce the result you're looking for to try to work your way to heaven in that way. And yet, despite the plain wording of these verses, it has been my experience over the years that the plain meaning of this text has not fully registered in the minds of many of our people. Here's an example. I knew an Adventist a number of years ago who told me that he had heard everything there was to hear over all the years he'd been in the church, and that he knew it all inside and out. Later on, that same exact person ended up in a class I was teaching, and the question posed to the group was, "So, what exactly happened at the cross?" Apparently, he had heard it all up and down and inside and out, everything there was to hear except the gospel, somehow. We can be experts on all the various trees of Adventism and somehow miss the forest of gospel and grace because we're focusing on all of those trees. And so let's begin this afternoon by identifying this text as a matter of trust. Paul is telling the Ephesians that salvation is an external mechanism. It does not originate in you, the believer, nor is it earned by your actions. He's telling us that salvation originates in Jesus Christ and is imparted by Jesus as a free gift. And so salvation is an issue of trust because we must trust Jesus to keep his promises to save us. That's the only way it works. And in the meantime, there is nothing that we can do to influence his decision in our favor. It's all about trust. Now, what I have just described is the most basic premise of the gospel. Jesus took our place as condemned sinners. He received his own death as our punishment, and then gave us his standing with the Father as our reward for believing in what he's done. It is a substitution of himself for ourselves and vice versa. That's the good news. And this substitution makes for extremely good news. World-changing good news. Because each one of us has fallen so far below the heavenly standard that our only hope of ever achieving it is to receive it as a free gift. And I'm using the general I here, I am so corrupt that even my attempts to compensate for the gap between myself and God will fall dreadfully short of meaning anything at all to God. That's the situation we find ourselves in. And so, God's good news is that salvation is freely imparted to us through faith. And my sinful past, or even my sinful present, doesn't determine my salvation because salvation does not come from within me. I am always only one faithful choice away from eternal life. That's the good news. Only Jesus can stand in the way of salvation because only Jesus imparts salvation. Does that make sense? He's got control over the whole thing. It is entirely his game, and therefore, no one else's opinion on the matter is worth even the breath to mention. And so, therefore, we are called to know and to trust the one who controls every part of the plan of salvation, if that's something we want to participate in. Do we in fact trust him in that way? Let's better understand this game of salvation, shall we? I'm going to take us to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. This is the glimpse of the heavenly judgment that we receive in this chapter. The Bible says, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000 ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened." So here prophecy likens the process of salvation to a courtroom. We must pass a trial in order to receive eternal life. The Ancient of Days that we read about here would be the Father sitting on his throne. And so by all appearances from these two verses, it seems like the Father is the judge. And that would be the correct conclusion except for one thing. Jesus tells us in John 5:22 that the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So, who then is the true judge here? It's Jesus. That's exactly right. Who presides over your eternal life and death? It's Jesus Christ. But in a trial situation, the defendant, who would be us, gets a defense attorney who is supposed to plead on the defendant's behalf. So who then is the defense attorney when it comes to the trial of salvation? 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." When we sin, friends, we come under condemnation of the transgressed law. And our defense advocate comes into the picture right away and fights to have us declared not guilty of that transgression. Jesus races to our defense. Which, I think it's important to note, is quite a different picture than we get throughout the world and even from many churches who like to teach us that Jesus is just kind of itching for an excuse to condemn us for breaking the law. I wasn't raised an Adventist. I was raised in churches who subscribe more to the idea that Jesus is out to get you. So Jesus, we are learning, is the judge and, at the same time, the defense attorney. Kind of sounds like the odds are stacked in favor of those in Christ, amen? But that's not even the whole story. The news gets better, because the very next verse, 1 John 2, verse 2, says, "And Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." He's also the propitiation. He is the thing that makes atonement and restores favor with the Father. That's what propitiation means. Inside of the courtroom analogy that we're exploring here, that means he would be the evidence in your favor. Ha ha! That which satisfies the law's claims over you and exonerates you from all the charges. So Jesus is the judge. He's the defense attorney. And he's the evidence. Every single part of this process is fulfilled by Jesus. So where do you fit into all of this? Since you are not Jesus. Well, you're the defendant in theory, but that doesn't exactly fit. Because a defendant in an earthly court gets to testify in his or her own defense. Do you get to plead your own case before God? And by that I mean, do you actually get to go and be in that heavenly courtroom? Your sinful flesh would burn up in the presence of God if you somehow tried to do that. This judgment began in 1844, and it will end before Christ's return, which means that you are physically present for exactly 0% of the trial for your eternal life. So how much do you figure into the judgment of your own life? If you are not the judge, and you are not the attorney, and you're not physically present, and you're not even the evidence. You're not the evidence. And I'm going to say that a third time so we get it. You are not the evidence. That means none of your charity or lifestyle choices or good works stand as evidence to clear the accusation of sin. Remind me from the scriptures we've looked at, what is the propitiation? It's Jesus. You factor into your own judgment only to the extent that you either choose Jesus or you don't. That's it. In his own words, he tells us in John 3, verses 18 and 19, "He who believes in me, Jesus, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." So in summary of this little statement here, Jesus is telling us that if we realize that Jesus is more beautiful than anything else that has ever been or will ever be, then there is no condemnation. But if we decide that the world is more attractive, then we're condemned already, because the whole world is condemned by sin. We've in fact condemned ourselves in that situation by rejecting God's way out of the universal condemnation, which would be Jesus. Saying, God, no, it's okay, I don't want it. I like all this mess and death and chaos instead. Do you see why salvation is an issue of trust? You either trust that Jesus is going to save you simply because he promised that he would, or you spend your life trying to convince him that he should save you. The Bible tells us we are saved by grace through faith. Grace is the unmerited favor of God given to us because we believe in what Jesus has done and is doing and is promised to do soon, which is to come and gather us home. Do you believe all of that, church? I like the amens, but I am going to note that it wasn't the whole room, and it kind of rolled slowly and quietly across the room. Do we believe that, church? Do you believe that Christ will call your name on the day that he appears simply because you trust that he meant it when he said, I will come again to receive you unto myself so that where I am, there you may be also? You are saved by grace, which means you are saved because Jesus wants to save you. I know for certain, let's approach this from a different angle. I know for certain that I am not saved by anything that I do because someone out there does any given thing that I do better than I do it. Right? And so, if God accepts me because of something that I do, he is then obligated to accept everyone else who does that same thing as good or better than I do it. And did you know that God expects the best of everything? He is a perfect God of holiness, and he wants the best. But I am not the best at anything, which means if that were the paradigm, I don't stand a chance and never will. And so this working, achieving salvation does not become the mechanism by which we are saved. That's just not how God has chosen to play this game. We are saved because Jesus wants to save us, period. And the only evidence that we have of his desire to save us is his promise that he would. And of course, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which should be a dynamic force in our lives to remind us that we are in fact sealed by God and walking in the Spirit. But that's not tangible either. I can't grab that. I can't show you that I have it. So all I really have as evidence that Jesus wants to save me is my faith that he tells me the truth in the Bible. Here's an illustration. My oldest daughter, who is pushing 6 years old now, she seems to hate it when I am on the phone, and always has. She's gotten better at letting me be on the phone when she's around as she's kind of gotten a little bit older, but even still today, she doesn't like it, because if daddy's on the phone, then daddy's not playing with her. So she doesn't like that. So she will typically, even today, when I'm on the phone, she will try to talk and engage with me until I promise to come play with her as soon as I'm off the phone. Then, with that promise, she usually is pretty good at, quitting the active destruction of my phone call. She usually will quiet down and leave me be. But but it doesn't exactly always work out, because even as she has taken some distance and left me alone, she will frequently just kind of sit there outside the door of my office, or sometimes even inside my office, and say to me, "Are you done yet? Are you done? Are you going to be done soon?" One time, she wrote me a note and slid it under the door. The note said, "I thought you said you were almost done." She does not trust that I will come back to her when I said that I would. She seems to think that she needs to keep reminding me of what I promised her, to keep prompting me to think of being done with the phone call, to keep prompting me to alert her that I am in fact done with the phone call. She doesn't seem to trust that it's going to happen unless she gets involved. And you know what? It's pretty cute, actually, until it's not. Because it can be rather annoying, especially if one of you is on the phone with me and you need to have a talk with me and she's not letting me, right? It's annoying for everybody. It's annoying because there is no reason for this behavior. I have already promised her that I will come. And I meant it. I will, in fact, come back as soon as I said that I would. And her distracting me along the way delays my ability to return. You following my illustration here? How many of us do that same thing to Jesus all the time? We know what Jesus said. We've read it in the Gospels 1,000 times. We know that he promised to return and gather us all to heaven, but perhaps we don't really fully believe that. We know that Christ made a promise to redeem us and then sealed that promise in his own blood, but perhaps we don't trust that his word is good enough. And so we keep trying to add to it. We keep trying to say to God, "Hey, yeah, but look at this thing I do. Look at this thing that I do for you." If I am inclined to disbelieve Christ as my propitiation, if I'm inclined to not fully think that it's all about Jesus and not at all about me, then chances are I am very likely to be inclined much more towards my own works. I'm comfortable claiming my works, my tithe, my status, my church office, my eloquence, my generosity, my temperance, my education, my whatever, as the propitiation for my sin. All the things that make me so-called good, I can control those things. When taking stock of my life in light of eternity, I can feel good about the good that I do and confident in the person that it all makes me appear that I am, until I remember that the measurement for heaven is Jesus and not me. We can feel great about what we've accomplished, even in the name of God, until we realize that the scorecard has not me on it anywhere. God takes away every avenue by which we might earn ourselves a place in heaven, so that we may realize and develop a reliance upon him through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to close with some spirit of prophecy here. Let her drive this point home in conclusion. Faith and Works, page 25. The Sister White tells us, "We hear so many things preached in regard to the conversion of the soul that are not the truth. Men are educated to think that if a man repents, he shall be pardoned, supposing that repentance is the way, the door, into heaven. That there is a certain assured value in repentance to buy for him forgiveness. But can a man repent of himself? No more than he can pardon himself. Tears, sighs, resolutions, all these are but the proper exercise of the faculties God has given to man, and the turning from sin in the amendment of a life which is God's. Where is the merit in the man to earn his salvation, or to place before God something that is valuable and excellent? Can an offering of money, houses, lands place yourself on the deserving list? Impossible, she says. Goes on to say, there is danger in regarding justification by faith as placing merit on faith. When you take the righteousness of Christ as a free gift, you are justified freely through the redemption of Christ. What is faith? The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It is an assent of the understanding to God's words, which binds the heart in willing consecration and service to God, who gave the understanding, who moved on the heart, who first drew the mind to view Christ on the cross of Calvary in the first place. Faith is rendering to God the intellectual powers, abandonment of the mind and will to God, and making Christ the only door to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Friends, we are not permitted by God to rest our merits on anything at all except Jesus Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. Do you trust Jesus today? Here is my closing piece of Sister White for you. Christ, for our sakes, became poor, that through his poverty we might be made rich. And any works that man can render to God will be far less than nothingness. My requests are made acceptable only because they are laid upon Christ's righteousness. The idea of doing anything to merit the grace of pardon is fallacy from beginning to end. And look how we've seen this quote a few times already, heard it a few times today. Lord, in my hand, no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Do you trust God today? Do you trust Jesus to keep his promise to you today? I'll leave you with that as we pray one final time together. Lord, help us to trust you. Father in heaven, our hearts are so beclouded with this world. We are so used to being skeptical of our neighbors that frequently we become skeptical of you. And Father, on behalf of those who are gathered here and behalf of those who already went home and behalf of those who didn't even come, I'm asking you to extend your grace and mercy to us and teach us how to trust you. Teach us to rest everything we are in everything you are. And conform us to yourself by your matchless love and amazing grace. I pray in the name of Jesus for all of these things. Bless us in that holy and precious name. Amen. Thank you. May God bless the rest of your afternoon.
Powerful message, huh? It has been wonderful getting to spend time with all of you, and we want to invite you tonight to gym night to continue that time together, playing games over at the school gym at 6:30. And also, I don't know how many of you grabbed a hold of this paper. You guys see it? It's nice and bright. On February 12th, as many of you know, I've been working with a gentleman named David Obermiller, who's an organic farmer up in Fresno, on a school garden. And it has been very much a learning experience for me as well. And I've been learning a lot. And as we have dug with the help of Josh Garcia, 21 holes for trees. And they were deep holes. They were 3 feet deep by 3 feet wide because we want to do the Ellen White planting method. And we'd love to share with you how we're going to do it. So we have planned a seminar for February 12th, actually two seminars on that day. The first one will be from 9 to 12, and it's a spring gardening seminar. We'll get to cover how to plant potatoes and different other spring vegetables in the garden, and you'll get to have some classroom time and hands-on experience. And then we'll have a lunch break, and then around 2 to 5, we will do the fruit tree planting seminar. And it will be really exciting to be able to not only plant them in the school garden, but get to teach you guys how to plant them as well. We hope that you will join us. And there are more flyers out in the foyer on the podium if you want to get one.